Scripture reading this evening will be out of Galatians 4:1-4. Now I say, the heir, as long at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son born of a woman born under the law. Terry, I've only noted one flaw in our plan for me to stay out of the farm this week. I have to go buy a Dairy Queen every night. You know how ladies' cars automatically turn into Walmart parking lot? My truck automatically turns into Dairy Queen. Take a good look at me. There will be more of me by Wednesday night. And I want to appreciate their express appreciation to the folks who fixed the food for the meal this morning. It was very good food. We had a good time getting to sit and visit. And appreciate very much your efforts for that. And invite you back tomorrow night, Tuesday night, and Wednesday night for our gospel meeting. Each evening we're going to be talking about three passages on a particular subject. Tomorrow night, the Lord willing, we're going to talk about three passages on the Bible. We're going to take a closer look at the Word of God and deal with three questions that help us to accept the Bible as God's Word and learn from it things that are important for us to learn. But this evening, I want to share with you three passages on what Bible scholars call the Incarnation. That's a rather fancy term, but basically it refers to Jesus being born into this world. The Word of God becoming flesh and blood and living among us. Why that's important. You know, the birth of a child is a life-changing experience. Child, you're finding that out, aren't you, buddy? Just wait till she's taking care of that baby and you've got both of you to take care of every subject, you know. I can remember, like it was yesterday, when Leanne was born on February 6, 1972. Just a little over a year later, Judy was born on November 16, 1973. And our son, Richard, was born into this world on June 8 of 1977. I remember those days like they happened yesterday. Every one of them was a life-changing experience. There is something special about the birth of a child. Something that remains special and exciting and new and loved for as long as you live. Or at least that's the way it ought to be. And I think you understand what I'm talking about when I say it's a very special time. And it doesn't matter if your children are 3 months old or 40 years old or 60 years old. You love them like you have never loved anyone or anything before. But there was the birth of one child that did more than just turn the world upside down. There was the birth of one child who changed the whole course of history, whose birth into this world opened for us the possibility of traveling sometime to another world that we would never have to leave or say goodbye to. Paul said that that happened, according to Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come. God doesn't do things on our time schedule, nor does he rush things or postpone things. God knows what needs to be done. He knows when it needs to be done, and that's when it will be done. And while sometimes we get impatient waiting for God to act on a particular thing we may have prayed about or something that's happening in our world, while sometimes we wish God would hurry things up a little bit more than he does or slow things down a little more than he does, the fact of the matter is, God knows exactly the right time to do whatever He's going to do. And we have to have enough faith and trust in Him to just accept that. Part of our problem is probably because we live by these things. Now, I don't see very many people wear watches anymore. I guess they have their cell phones and they can see what time it is on the cell phone. But I'm still a watch guy. A cell phone for me is, they call those smartphones, don't they? It is so much smarter than I am that it's hard for me to use one very often. But I've got a wristwatch figured out. And I'm time-oriented, and you are too. But Jesus came in the fullness of time. Not a moment before, not a moment after. It was the ideal time for Him to come, because God was in control of that birth. He'd been waiting for the birth of Jesus from the time that Genesis 3 and verse 15 had been written. When Genesis 3 and verse 15 became a part of the biblical record, there was a promise made that the time would come when the seed of woman would bruise the head of Satan. For thousands of years, God waited for just the right moment for that to happen. And lo and behold, it happened when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Why was it the fullness of time? Why was it just the right moment? Well, if you study the world history of that day, you'll find out several reasons why it was the ideal time. There was more or less, at that point in time when Jesus was born, a universal language. Alexander the Great had done much of his conquering and now was a part of history. But he had carried with him Greek culture and the Greek language. And just as English is a second language for many of the countries of the world today, Greek was a second language for many of the countries of the world in that day. And the significance of that was that when the message that goes along with Jesus being our Savior was to be proclaimed throughout the world, there would be a language there that everybody practically would understand. So it could be preached to them without a lot of misunderstanding. God knew that the world would never have another opportunity like that. It was the fullness of time. It was also a time of extended peace. Historians call it the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Rome's conquerings were pretty much behind her. She was at peace with many of the countries around her. And really, for one of the few times in history, about the time Jesus was born, there was peace throughout the known world. That was important because in times of conflict, travel and news get slowed down and interferes with them. But this was going to be a story too big to keep quiet about. And the birth of Jesus was going to necessitate the effort to get out and to preach the gospel throughout the Roman world. It had to be a time of peace to be able to do that, and it was. There was a modern and convenient road system in existence at the time Jesus was born. The Romans were big on building roads. They built roads for commerce. They built roads for their armies to move from place to place quickly with. They had a system of roads that for the ancient world was second to none. And that fit right into the scheme of a gospel that was to be carried throughout all of the world. Because for the first time in history, there was relatively easy travel wherever you wanted to go to from wherever you were. And Jews were scattered throughout the Roman world. Men and women who had grown up believing in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had been waiting for a Messiah to come, who had been building their hope for the future on a king of the Jews who would reign on David's throne. And wherever the gospel went, there was already an audience there ready to hear that. All of those things came together. The roads, the peace, the language, the location of the Jews throughout the Roman world, all of those things came together to make it the perfect time in history for a world-changing event. It was no accident that Jesus was born when he was born. It was the fullness of time. And how man and his limitations may not have seen that, God, who sees things we don't see and knows things we don't know, did see it. And when the time was right, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. There are three passages I want to talk with you about tonight for a little while in regard to Jesus becoming flesh and dwelling among us. The first is a passage from the Old Testament in the prophecies of Micah. In Micah chapter 5, Micah addresses briefly what Paul was talking about when he talked about the fullness of time and the coming of the Son of Woman. Micah said, "But you, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting." Let me walk you through that prophecy. That prophecy was given at least 600 years before Jesus was born. Keep that in mind. Try to predict tonight something is going to happen 600 years from now. And I'm not talking about some kind of generic prediction. I'm talking about a specific prediction dealing with individuals and places and the nature of things. Try to do that. And if you could hang around for 600 years, see how far off you would be. The 600 years before it happened, Micah said that there was going to be a town that witnessed the birth of a king. That town, he said, would be Bethlehem Ephrathah. It was very important for Micah to say it that way, because in his day there were two different Bethlehems. There was a Bethlehem in the northern part of Palestine and a Bethlehem just a couple of miles south of Jerusalem. Micah was very specific when he prophesied that 600 years or so from the time he made this prediction, it would be in the Bethlehem south of Jerusalem that a child would be born. We know from subsequent history that there was a child born in Bethlehem. And it took a whole lot of events coming into place and falling into place at just the right time to get him there to be born. You think we were worried about whether Kyle and the family were going to make it to church or not. Joseph and Mary worried about whether they were going to get to Bethlehem or not. But God was with them and didn't. But the point was, here's a man who is able to predict the birth of a baby in a town as distinct from another town of that name 600 years, 6 centuries before it happened. He was going to be a ruler in Israel. This man was born to be king. This man was born or would be born to rule. Oh, how Mary and Joseph, when they looked at that little baby they held in their hands and lifted him down into that manger or up out of that manger. Well, when they looked at it, they probably saw a baby, not a king. But Micah saw a king, not a baby. And he wanted us to know that beyond the fact that Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem, the Bethlehem, south of Jerusalem, that Jesus had a future already laid out for us. He would be a king. But not just any king. He would be a king whose going out or going forth was from of old, from everlasting. That was Micah's way of saying that Jesus would be God. That God was going to be born into this world. For his going out to be of old basically meant he has existed forever before it happened. And he would do existence from everlasting means that he would never cease to exist. When Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, although most of us didn't know, God was walking beside us. God was traveling to meet us. God was showing us what he wanted us to be. He was teaching us how he wanted us to live. And he was to be listened to, because we would be citizens in his kingdom, the church. When the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the right king at the right time entered this world. And we had hope. The second passage that I would notice with you tonight is John 1 and verse 14. In John chapter 1, Jesus is the center of attention, and that shouldn't surprise us because John is one of the Gospels. He writes to deal with the life of Jesus. And he talks early in the chapter about how Jesus was in the beginning with God and was God. But when you get down to verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John says that day in Bethlehem, when that child was born to Mary, God became flesh and dwelt among us. God became like we are. God put on humanity. And John says, "I know he did. I saw him. I knew this man. I traveled with this man. I listened to this man." Jesus was everything he claimed to be. He was all the prophets had predicted he would be. He's what the gospel said he had to be. In many respects, the day that Jesus was born was the single greatest day in history. Now, I know that you can argue about what the greatest days in history were. And I don't think it's an argument anyone can win, because every one of them is great from its own perspective. For instance, some might say the greatest day in the world was when the church was established. How do you argue that that wasn't a great day? Maybe the greatest in terms of things being established. Someone might say, when Jesus went to the cross, that was the greatest day in the history of mankind. And how do you argue against that? We needed what he did for us on the cross so badly that when it finally happened, it had to be a great day. Someone else might say, the Resurrection Sunday was the greatest day in history. And again, how do you argue that? We're a people without hope and without a clue apart from the resurrection. But let me remind you of something. The cross could never have happened. The church could never have been established. Christianity could never have brought forgiveness of sins to mankind. And hope would be nothing more than a four-letter word if it weren't for the day Jesus was born. So you can argue that it's the greatest day in history as well, at least in terms of what it needed to be. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, Paul, if he's the author of Hebrews, and we believe that he is, had this to say about the birth of Jesus and his time here on earth. He said, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How significant was it that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us? How necessary was it for God to become man? The author of Hebrews says, it was in the act of Him becoming flesh and dwelling among us that He became able to sympathize with our weakness. Why? Because He had to deal with them Himself. He had to face the challenges of life Himself. I don't mean to demean our Father in Heaven at all, but I have to say that our Father in Heaven hasn't a clue what it's like to be tempted to sin. He doesn't have an idea at all about what it's like to deal with the death of a family member, or to battle an illness, or to struggle to pay a bill. Why? Because He's God in Heaven. But when God came to earth, He found Himself dealing with the very same issues and challenges and troubles we deal with. He's able to understand us because He's been there. He's faced that. He's had to deal with it. He was in all points tempted like we are. That means that He not only went through trials and tribulations, but He was challenged to maintain His morality and to hold to His beliefs. He faced it all. He showed us it can't be done. And He prepared Himself through His perfection to God for us in our imperfection. And Paul says, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we can come boldly before the throne of God. Now, boldly there doesn't mean arrogantly. Boldly there means confidently. You got someone you love, and you're not sure if they're going to make it or not, talk to God about it. The one who sits at His right hand understands having a loved one who doesn't make it. Struggling with relationships, wondering if maybe you're being betrayed or misled, talk to God about it. Jesus understands what it was to be betrayed, to be misled. Everything in principle that we deal with in this life, everything that we will face in the time that we are on this earth, Jesus has faced already. He knows what it's like to be us. And that's why the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, in part. To know what it's like to be human. To understand us. Paul would later write in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Significant how Paul words that. He didn't say the Word Christ Jesus, or the Son Christ Jesus, or God Christ Jesus. He says the man Christ Jesus. It was the humanity of Jesus that allowed Him to understand who we are and what we're going through. And anything that we're struggling with in life, we can take confidently to the throne of grace. knowing that heaven will understand exactly what we're talking about and why it's so difficult for us. But finally, I would refer you to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. In that passage, the author says, "Inasmuch then as the children," that's us, "have partaken of flesh and blood," and we do, "he himself," that's Jesus, "likewise shared in the same," in the same law, in the same flesh and blood, in the same humanity. Paul is here talking again about how the Word has become flesh and dwelt among us, and that he shared the same humanity that characterizes us. Why did he do that, Paul? That through death, who might destroy him who has the power over him. We are all born and will die. Jesus was born to God. He knew it from a very young age. I don't know when he first realized what he was going to go through. But I know that as the years went by, Jerusalem and Calvary grew clearer and clearer to him. And little by little, he began to have to tell his disciples, "I'm not going to be with you much longer. I know that I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and there I'm going to be mistreated and beaten and crucified." It didn't catch Jesus by surprise. He was born to do that. That's why he came. So that he could destroy him who had the power over death. When did Jesus do that? When he was raised from the dead. I suspect the Friday that Jesus was crucified, Satan threw a party. I suspect he was the happiest he had ever been or ever would be again. In his own mind, he must have thought, "I've stopped it, I've put an end to it, I've got this settled and resolved forever." Only to find out 3 days later that he hadn't resolved anything. Jesus was going to do the resolving. By living again, Jesus was going to take Satan's power over us away. What is Satan's power over us? Death. It's the one tool in Satan's arsenal that makes everybody afraid, that challenges the faith and the trust of all of us. Look at the last 2 years of our lives. How they changed so we can stay alive a little longer. One of our greatest fears has always been death. But Paul tells these Hebrew Christians, you don't have to be afraid of that. Jesus has shown you it can't win. I think my faith has grown to the point where death doesn't scare me anymore. I believe with all of my heart that if I die, I'll go to heaven. Now my faith's not strong enough to overcome my fear of dying yet. Dying scares me. I don't know what it'll be like. I don't know if it'll be quietly while I fall asleep or I'm sleeping. I don't know if it will be long and drawn out and painful. I have no idea what it's going to be like. And that disturbs me. That unsettles me. If I had my choice, I'd be squirrel hunting, sitting against a hickory tree over in Mace County, Ohio, with a shotgun, my old single shotgun that I've nicknamed King Josiah because it's a righteous shotgun. It shoots just right where I aim it to shoot. And I told Marty a dozen times, if I do, just bury me there. Now I've got to argue with Sherry about that. But at any rate, if I had my brothers, I would choose the way I was going to die. But I don't have my brothers. But I'm not afraid of death. Because when dying gives way to death, I don't have anything to be afraid of anymore. I don't have anything to keep me awake at night anymore. What to worry me about anymore. And I'm not saying that arrogantly. There was a time in my life when I was as scared of death as I was ever scared of anything. But Paul says Jesus became flesh so he could die. And he died so that he could be raised. And he was raised to show you and to show me we don't have to be afraid of death anymore. We are flesh and blood, and he had to become so. We die, therefore he had to be able to do so. We fear death. So he had to be able to show us we don't have to be afraid of it anymore. And he did. Why did my Savior come to earth and to the humble go? Why did he choose the lowly birth? Because he loves me so. He loves me enough to want to understand me. He loves me enough to represent me in heaven. And he loves me enough that he not only died in my place, but he came out of the tomb to show me I don't have to be afraid of God. We can be thankful for many days that unfold in our lives. But there's no way that we should ever be more thankful for any other day than for the day the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. For it was then that helplessness gave way to confidence, and hopelessness gave way to hope. If you are here this evening and you have yet to be buried with Christ in baptism, what he came to earth to do for all of us, you've not let him do for you yet. But you can do that tonight. We're going to sing a song of invitation. Kyle's going to be up front. If you're here and you want to be baptized into Christ, he'll assist you, and we'll get that taken care of. Well, if you'd like for us to pray with you about some spiritual struggle or some problem you're having in your life, we'll be happy to do that as well. You just need to let us know. Jesus is back in heaven at the right hand of God right now, cheering you on if you need to respond with "Don't put it off any longer." Do it tonight while we stand and while we sing.